As you remain standing, let me encourage each and every one of you who can take up your copy of God's Holy Word and turn with me to Peter's first epistle in chapter 3. We'll continue preaching where we left off last time, and I'll begin reading at verse 8 and continue down through verse 17, and the message will be focused on verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we gather before your holy word, we join with the psalmist and ask that you open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your word. For your word is truth, the truth that we need to know and believe and trust. For your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Grant your Holy Spirit now to attend the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we might both understand and apply that which you desire to use to conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that the conscience is one of those topics, one of those doctrines in Scripture that is rarely focused on and taught. And yet it's something that we live with and carry with us throughout all of our Christian life. Every instruction in righteousness fills, as it were, your conscience and informs it and grows it and matures it. Or every time we ignore our conscience, it becomes a little harder, a little more calloused, a little more seared. And so we would do well to take heed to our conscience. And I don't think I said anywhere in this message this one point, so I'll say it up front. The Lord has given you a conscience. Never, never venture out and set aside your conscience and ignore it. It's there for a reason. God's given it to you. It is a dangerous thing to ignore your conscience. And as I was thinking of the conscience, there's lots of illustrations that we could go to, but I even had a different way of the way the conscience works as I was thinking about the message just now, and I'll share it with you. Recently, studying through the Word and looking ahead to what's coming up, there are some very difficult passages in Peter in these next few verses. Something that is difficult in which the church has had much disagreement, and yet there are also those kind of passages that intrigue us and grab our interest. And so there will be lots of questions out there. But even as I was reading through this and studying a little bit, I noticed that I was sort of maybe falling on one side of an interpretation that was opposite of my brother Marion. And so I reached out to him and shared that with him and asked for some resources. And as is his wont, he was most gracious and kind and said that I had full liberty to preach whatever the Lord laid on my heart and to teach it the way that I saw it there. And in so doing, he gave me freedom of conscience, a good conscience to study and apply without any reservations, not thinking about his perspective. And so the conscience just, it plays in our life at all times. And so as I begin the message this morning, I want to utilize an illustration based on an event that occurred at a university in Massachusetts to help us wrap our minds around this text before us here. Now, the illustration does not come from Scripture, and so I confess that it is neither inerrant nor inspired, but I trust that for some, at least, it will prove useful and helpful. And so with that in mind, bear with me for this extended illustration and hear this story from almost 24 years ago. The hearing before the student judiciary, held on October 13, 2000, lasted almost 8 hours. Tufts Christian Fellowship, a Christian student group affiliated with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a national Christian student ministry, had been derecognized from the campus of Tufts University in the previous semester in a late-night emergency meeting of the Tufts student judiciary. So what campus crime did Tufts Christian Fellowship commit that required an emergency expulsion? The group had applied its statement of faith to exclude a student from leadership because she disagreed with the group's traditional Christian stance on biblical sexual morality, believing that homosexuality was in keeping with the Bible's teaching. While Tufts Christian Fellowship, TCF, had dozens of members who would have liked to attend that hearing and supported them to avoid exacerbating an already high tensions and heated situation on campus, the TCF group leadership asked most of their members to stay back at a house off campus and pray, leaving just four members and a witness to attend the hearing. And as the four made their way to the hearing room, they faced intimidating crowds and angry protesters. No doubt you have no trouble imagining the scene. When they were finally allowed to enter the hearing room, they faced what seemed like a kangaroo court. The case against TCF was full of falsehoods. The student judiciary broke its own rules to permit activists who were not witnesses to speak against the group. By the time TCF's student leader stood up to speak, he had already been through quite an ordeal. And now he had just heard an avalanche of false claims. So how did he respond? He turned to the student who had brought the claims against TCF and said that TCF would not say one word against her. He said that the leaders loved her and mourned their lost friendship. They harbored no bitterness against her. He then turned to the student judiciary and in a quiet but firm voice said that TCF had not violated university policy and that he would defend TCF's place on campus and that if Tufts commitment to academic freedom and diversity meant anything, it meant including a group committed to historic Christian teachings and its faith. And after he spoke, another TCF leader was allowed to speak. She expressed deep regret for the division and pain, but she also turned to the student judiciary and expressed deep convictions that the university should respect her faith and her freedom. And so every student leader in turn did likewise. The TCF witness did this. And there was never a syllable of malice or anger addressed at the student who was attempting to toss them off campus, nor in the attitudes they spoke to the student judiciary. And as the hours passed by, there was a visible change in the student judges. They went from stone-faced or scowling at the TCF students to confused and then somewhat irritated at the activists opposing TCF. But not everyone softened. As the campus activists watched the case slip away, they became angrier. Some shouted. Their closing arguments were angry and contemptuous, claiming that the Tufts evangelicals were bigots, and bigots had no place on campus. In the end, TCF won the case. The judiciary convicted the group of a minor technical violation of campus rules, but then voted unanimously to keep TCF on campus. It even said that TCF offered a valuable campus voice. But I want you to know that this story would still have been a helpful illustration for us this morning, even if TCF had lost the case. And this is because we are called to have a good conscience before both God and man, regardless of the outcome. Having a good conscience is not a defense tactic. It's a command in a way of living as a Christian without regret and in obedience to the gospel. Yet the Christian life is filled with challenges, temptations, and besetting sins. And all of these present us with an opportunity to either do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God, and so have our consciences improved, or to yield to the flesh and have our consciences dulled and even seared to our shame and to the condemnation of our testimony before a holy God and a watching world. And so as we consider these next few verses from 1 Peter, I'll walk us through the text under four propositions. And the first one of these we find in verses 13 and 14. Fear not, suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing. So follow along with me, if you will, as I read these verses again. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Peter here wants us to know, as believers, that suffering is a reality. We will experience it, and the Bible doesn't hide that fact from us. Of course, suffering can come in a number of forms and for a number of reasons, and the Bible prepares us for all of them. There is general suffering, suffering that is simply a result of life in a fallen world. It includes everything from headaches to viruses and cancer to storms that damage your homes or market crashes that destroy your investments. Then there's suffering that is the result of your own sin, of doing evil, doing what is not good and wise. Though we can see can't see the calculus perfectly in this life, in a world that's estranged from God and warped by sin, there is still a general moral consequence that results from evil doing. That is, if you break the law, you typically receive a penalty. If you disobey your parents, there will be consequences. If you engage in unwise behavior for long enough, it is likely that it will catch up to you. The principle of sowing and reaping remains. There is suffering for doing evil. But it is also likely that as believers we will suffer for doing good. And that's primarily the type of suffering that Peter has in mind here. Reflecting on the story of the Tufts Christian Fellowship, we can easily see this being played out. A group of Christians standing firm on the truth of God's word and their convictions were being attacked and marginalized for their principled stand. They were mocked and scorned, and their liberty to be faithful to the Scriptures was threatened. While this event took place 24 years ago, I think we all can recognize that the frequency of such occurrences has only increased since that time. But the word here tells us that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and that you should not be afraid of the threats or troubles that attend such trials. You are blessed, even in the very midst of the threats and the suffering. It is when we suffer for righteousness' sake that we have a particular opportunity to follow Jesus. Or as Paul wrote to the Colossian church, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, to be clear, this is not some meritorious suffering that fills up a treasury of merit, as Rome would hold, or But rather it is related to the mission we all have as Christians in our union with Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, the church participates in Christ's suffering. But this participation adds nothing to Christ's merits. The sufferings of Christians may benefit other Christians, but they will all always fall short of atonement. You cannot atone for anyone's sins, not even for your own. Yet your sufferings may be of great benefit and result in blessing. It may serve as a witness to the one whose sufferings were an atonement. And what greater blessing is there than to bear faithful witness of the Lord and His gospel for the sake of another? Surely His blessings flow far as the curse is found, even to the ends of the earth. And this brings me to the next proposition found here at the beginning of verse 15. You must honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Picking up at the end of verse 14, we read, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? To sanctify means to hallow, to make holy. The point is to make Jesus at home in your heart. Put Him on the throne. Give Him honor and glory. Love and obey Him. Allow nothing to crowd Him from the throne. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Dear friends, don't hesitate to give Jesus such a command over your life. He deserves it. He will not lead you the wrong way. Too many try to serve two masters. They invite Jesus to sit on one throne and materialism or comfort on another. But there are not two. Jesus said it was simply impossible to serve both, so don't try. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sometimes sanctifying Jesus in your heart will result in your suffering for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of righteousness. If Jesus is sanctified in your hearts, you act and speak righteously. Your words and deeds exalt Him. Sin is cast down in practice as well as in word, and your conscience is strengthened. The enemy acts through those that serve him in the world in an attempt to get Jesus out of your heart and off the throne. The enemy will try to intimidate you into compromising your faith, or at least to neglect it. The Lord tells you to not be afraid, for even in the midst of suffering for righteousness, for denying yourself, a man or a woman of God is blessed. And there will likely be a cost, but the price is worth it. The leadership from Tufts Christian Fellowship had an emboldening place for the Lord in their lives that led them to do and to say what was right in the face of threats and false accusations. They had sanctified the Lord in their hearts, and so they followed His leading, not fearing the cost or the outcome. Have you truly recognized Jesus as Lord in your life? Is your heart, so far as you are able and know how, firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, such that you desire, your desire, and all of your desires are aligned with His? That's a high bar, brothers and sisters. Well, if you examine your heart and you find that it is not, then hear Peter's command, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. You must honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And at the end of verse 15, we find what is probably the most familiar words from this morning's text. And that is, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And so the proposition is, you need to always be ready to give a defense for your faith, for the hope that lies within, to anyone who asks. If you're like me, as you consider this command, you just simply have to think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, praying and singing even while they were in chains. Their hope was on display in prayer and song for all their captives to see and hear. And then when the earthquake caused the doors to open and their chains to loosen, Paul was focused not on escape, but on the needs of the Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide rather than face the consequence for what he assumed were escaped prisoners. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then the jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Faced with the opportunity of escape, Paul and Silas chose the better option and ministered to the jailer. And isn't it interesting that the jailer's first question was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their actions and behavior, Paul's actions and Silas's actions and behavior, testified to their faith. And the jailer's question struck at the heart of the matter. As he saw Paul and Silas, he saw that these people were different. Somehow they had hope in a hopeless situation. And the simple answer that the jailer received to his question must have been surprising. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul and Silas were ready to give a reason for their hope as they met with the jailer and his family, and as they spoke the word of the Lord to them. As a Christian, you do not automatically become prepared to give these kinds of answers. While you can trust the Holy Spirit to give you utterance at the needed time, you do not receive the answers by direct inspiration. If you did, you would have no need to be concerned about making yourself ready. The Spirit is pleased to use the word that has been implanted in our hearts and which has renewed your mind. Truth be known, far too many Christians are not concerned about such preparation. Even faithful church members can become slothful when it comes to equipping themselves for life's trials and being able to defend and testify of their faith. When pressed, their defense is weak because their preparations have been weak, and their questioners are left believing that they have proven that faith is worthless. And so as I think about that, I think about a recent event and somebody who's not here this morning, so I'll tell a quick little story. As I'm sitting in the hospital with our brother, he had much on his mind and he was worried about the situation at hand. Decisions were being made and he felt the weight of all of those decisions. And in the midst of this situation, over the partition in the waiting room at the hospital, we began to hear wailing and crying. It just wrenched your heart as you heard these ladies. And you could only imagine that what they had just received was the devastating news of a family member that was perhaps now dead. And so as I'm trying to attend to my brother, he looks up and he says, "Should we go pray with them? Should we go pray with them?" "Yes, sir, we should." And so we rounded the corner and sat down ready to pray. And we prayed, but those tears that we heard were tears of joy. They had just received the opposite news. It was good news. So we prayed with prayers of thanksgiving, joining with those people that we did not know, and it was absolutely glorious. Our faith preparations come into play in those moments. Our brother Paul was prepared to set his own concerns aside, and his conscience informed him that Let's go pray with these folks over here. And so as we look back at our illustration, no doubt these LGBT-affirming crowd of accusers at Tufts University were expecting a weak testimony from the TCF crowd. But the situation didn't call for drawing swords or casting their pearls before the darkened minds of their accusers. No, when given the opportunity to speak, the first student leader said that the leaders still loved their accuser and mourned their lost fellowship. They harbored no bitterness against her. He then turned to the judiciary and in a quiet but firm voice said that TCF had not violated university policy and that he would defend TCF's place on campus as a group committed to the historic Christian faith. Sometimes having a ready defense for the hope that lies within means bringing gospel application in unexpected ways. You love when the world expects you to hate. It means not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that it is to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. And this is but one way you can be faithful to Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the questions for you this morning are you ready? Are you prepared to give a defense for your faith and the hope that lies within? Is there evident hope in your choices, in your choice of words, in your actions, and in your countenance before a watching world and even other Christians, or before your children and before your spouse? And when given the opportunity, can you bring that evidence to bear with meekness and fear of God, not becoming distracted by the injustice you have borne or the suffering that you may need to endure? That's what we're called to. And so we're called to look to Christ, to remember the example of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jailer, to take heed to Peter's command here and let these verses from Colossians 3, 16 and 7 be your guide for spiritual preparation that you may be able to give a testimony, a defense for your hope. And in accordance with the title of the message, I'd like to spend most of the time on this last proposition, which is having a good conscience before God and man is required. Required. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If we are to conclude that having a good conscience before God and man is required, we should probably start by defining our terms. So what is the conscience and how does it work? For the record, the Greek word for conscience occurs about 30 times in the New Testament, and the concept of conscience occurs many more times in both Old and New Testament. And here's just a few opinions of definitions to consider. John MacArthur said the conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. Calvin wrote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." Aquinas explained that the conscience is the inner voice we have that either accuses us or excuses us for our actions. John Frame defines conscience as the God-given ability to discern good and evil. Franz Delitzsch, a Lutheran theologian, said that the conscience is the knowledge of divine law that every man bears in his heart. And John Trapp, A 17th century English minister said the conscience is God's spy in the bosom. I like that. God's spy in the bosom. Others have noted that conscience is a priceless gift that God's common grace gives to every believer and unbeliever alike. For the Christian, the conscience is intended for our good and for our ultimate freedom as sinners living in a fallen world. Conscience is inherent in personhood. It reflects the moral aspect of God's image. We are moral creatures who make moral decisions. So conscience is a spotlight of your moral judgment, shining back on yourself, your thoughts, and your actions. Conscience can even feel like an independent judge pronouncing verdicts. According to Paul's epistle to the Romans, even unbelievers instinctively know there is a God to whom they must give an account, even if they suppress this truth. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul continues, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by natures do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. We also understand that while the conscience is something that everyone is given, it is not fixed and unchangeable. And here's the great irony and tragedy of sin. The more you repeat your sins, the greater the guilt you incur, but the less sensitive you become to the pangs of guilt in your conscience. In Romans 2, 5 and 6, Paul tells us that in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's your objective guilt. You are guilty because you have broken God's law, but some people have so destroyed their consciences that they believe it really doesn't matter what they do as long as it is consensual and they can see no harm. Or perhaps they just turn a deaf ear to that cry of their conscience. Their subjective guilt, their feelings or sense of guilt that accompanies wrongdoing in such cases diminishes. The worst part of Paul's indictment we read about in Romans 1 is not simply that we practice things deserving death despite knowing the righteous judgment of God. It is that we approve of others who practice them as well. When people destroy their own consciences, they do everything in their power to destroy the conscience of their neighbors. To quiet their consciences, people will seek allies and make proclamations like, we're only crusading for liberty here, for the freedom of choice. I'm not pro-murder, I'm pro-choice. And I'm sure you're all familiar with such irrational, self-serving, and evil positioning that we read or hear about almost daily. However, the purpose in mentioning these things is not to lament how bad the world out there is, but rather how bad we are, and that we Christians do the same thing. We too adjust our consciences to fit the culture. As mere men, we all try everything in our power to excuse our sin. This is why it is so important, so very important, to keep your hearts tender to the testimony of God's word in your conscience. At the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther is reported to have responded to Charles V in these words, since your most serene majesty and your highness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited And if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It is neither safe nor honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. But sadly, that is all too common. The most natural thing in the world is to push aside the judgment of conscience. It is part of our sin-sick nature. R.C. Sproul observed that the only antidote to this sickness is knowing the mind of Christ. We need men and women whose consciences have been captured by the Word of God. We need to thank God for His Word. It exposes the lies we tell ourselves to make us feel better. If we aren't going to be judged on the last day whether we feel guilty, we're not going to be judged because of how we feel, but on whether we are guilty. But a partial taste of that judgment through our consciences is a gift from God who calls all to come to repentance. The feeling of guilt is the signal that there's probably something wrong. Probably something wrong. The Holy Scripture convicts us of sin, and with that conviction comes a certain tender mercy that leads us to repentance and forgiveness so that we might walk in His presence with a good conscience. And we should note that there is an extra measure of pressure to ignore the conscience when you are being marginalized, mocked, and enduring scorn for what is good and right. And please know that you naturally desire to be accepted by those with whom you spend time. And so if you spend a whole lot of time, more time with those who are not believers, who make fun of your faith, you will feel the desire and the pressure to compromise. But the Word reminds us that it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so you need each other in this. We need each other. You need a brother or a sister to be strong in the Lord where you are weak. They can help bolster your courage in the face of temptation and encourage you to maintain a good conscience when faced with trials. As the leadership of the Tufts Christian Fellowship concluded their testimony, there was no need to walk from the hearing room with regret. They had not yielded to any fleshly temptation to air personal grievances against their accuser. They had mourned the loss of her friendship. No doubt they mourned the spiritual deception that she had embraced. And yet they also boldly stood on the principle of their biblical convictions and defended the university their right to govern TCF with those convictions. And so they could walk out of the hearing with a good conscience. And just think of the encouragement they drew from the knowledge that their brothers and sisters had committed to praying for them off campus all during that hearing. Ultimately, you need the Lord Jesus sanctified in your heart and His Word dwelling richly in you with all wisdom. For this is how your conscience is strengthened. This is how it is purified and becomes more trustworthy, a trustworthy helper in the face of every temptation. Your conscience is a tremendous blessing to you when it is tender toward the Lord. So let me encourage you to have a good conscience before God and man at all times. There is no hiding from God's spy in the bosom. I'll close with these words from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we give you thanks for giving us new hearts that are sensitive and receptive to the instruction of your word. Take our hearts, O Lord, and shape them and mold them according to your good pleasure. Make us to hate our sin and lead us in the path of true repentance when we do sin. Keep our testimony of Christ pure and undefiled so that we may have a good conscience before our great God. And this we ask for the glory of our God, for the beauty of the gospel, and for the advancement of your kingdom. For we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.